I should pick a more stable music stand. Does it ever frighten you? Is that why no one sits here? I just slammed my finger on my music stand. The incisions have healed up pretty well, but the nerve damage is still there. And when I touch it, it feels like hitting my funny bone. It's not funny. Seriously, why does nobody sit up here? The Smiths are here. I saw them. There's lots of open holes kind of in this middle section here. Do me a favor if you would. We keep having to add more chairs at the back. And I love when more people come and we have to add chairs at the back. But I don't love it when we add chairs at the back when there's holes in the middle. Because I like to be close to people when I'm talking with them. And so do me a favor in the future. I know you all love your aisle seat. You know who I'm talking to. Just squeeze in a little more and see if we can't fill this middle section a little better so we don't have to add up so many rows at the back. I can't even see those people back there. I know they're there. Hi, Joanne, I see you. Quick update. Thank you, John. Appreciate your courage. Thank you, John. Yep. Now those will fill because everyone wants to sit next to you, so that's good. Good work. A couple quick notes to you. The small groups came to conclusion last week for the first 9-week segment. We had over 100 people gathering weekly in our small groups. We're so thankful for that. We're on a couple of week hiatus here during the holiday time, and then in the second week of January we will start again. We will reform our small groups. The people that want to stay in the group that they're in are welcome to do that. If you'd like to try a different group, if you haven't been in a group but would like to join a group, John, thank you. It's the Johns. If your name is John, please come to the front row. You're welcome to join a group. One thing that would be really helpful for me is if you weren't a part of a group in this fall segment, but you would like to be in January, if you'd somehow let me know that so that I can make sure that we have enough space for everyone as best as I can. So if you're interested in joining, the groups will start the second week of January. They will run weekly for 9 weeks. And if you need more information, it's on our website. You can go to small groups. Speaking of our website, I had a picture for you to show me this morning. You didn't know this, did you? It should be there. There's no picture. There's no picture at all of a Bible app, 1984. It's not. It's supposed to be there. It's there. It's not there. It's not there. Or there. By the way, this is a very good learning experience. If you're ever in trouble, call Pam. Thank you, Pam. Thank you, Pam. By the way, you've probably noticed, maybe you haven't, if you're new here, you haven't, but we use the 1984 version of the NIV. There's all kinds of reasoning behind why we're using that version. The challenge, of course, in today's time is that it's very hard to get. The NIV that you're finding on apps and devices is not the 1984 NIV. It's a 2011 one. I'm not particularly fond of it. I'm not going to kick you out if you use it. But just so you know, when you're using an app and you're following along with us, you're not reading from the same one. But there is an Android app. Sorry for you people that are using iThings. There is an Android app. It's called Holy Bible. Offline Bible is actually what it's called. This is a picture of it from my phone. And it is excellent. It's free. It's offline. It has other versions, the other major versions as well. But it has the 1984 version specifically. And maybe the best part about it is you don't have to be online to be using it. So once you download a Bible, then you can use it wherever you are, which in these foothills could happen to us. So that's my encouragement to you to consider using that. It's excellent. It's an excellent, simple, free app for you. Do you have your Bibles with you? Good. If you don't, what's our password? Go THBC 2! Get that app, and then you can follow along right now this morning if you haven't done so already. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Actually, we're in the end of chapter 20 to start with. In the book of Matthew, in the end of 20, we're going to begin at verse 29. I'm going to endeavor to do something a little bit different this morning. Even this morning before, when I was laying in bed this morning, I was debating whether I would do this. And you're really wondering, what is he going to do? I'm not going to stand on my head. No, that's not it. I'm going to try and take the text, instead of going through it, I'm going to take it thematically. And so I'm going to read the whole thing for you, and then I'll explain. Let me read it for you, and then I'll explain. Starting in verse 29, and we're going to read through to 21:11. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called to them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee." Father, every morning we come to you and praise you for who you are, for the great God that you are. We praise you and thank you for what you have done for us, not the least of which is preserving your word perfectly for us, that we might read it, that we might love it, that we might learn from it, that we might come to know and understand salvation from it. Salvation that is found in only one name, and that is your Son Jesus. We praise you and thank you that you sent him to be our Savior. We praise you that you sent him humble, gentle, riding on a donkey. Father, help us to understand these words today. Help us to understand them in their context, and help us to understand them today and how we should apply them and how they should change and influence our lives today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I really want you to take notes today. This is going to harm some of you that make it a point to never ever take notes. But I want you to grab a pen and a piece of paper. If you don't have one, ask your neighbor. There's a structure that I want to follow today that's very significant. I know lots of you did come ill-equipped. No pens, no paper. Do the best you can. Mental notes are good, but I want you to write these things down. There's paper in the back. There might even be some pens somewhere. I'll give you a minute to scrounge this up. Don't just look at me dumbfounded. Find a piece of paper. I will not be at all bothered if you shuffle around a little right now trying to find a piece of paper and a pen. You'll just be doing exactly what I ask. Use your device. You can take notes on those things, by the way. They're really amazing. There's this little app. It's called Memo. It comes right on my phone. And you can just like write stuff on there. That's what I do. That's what I do. I write stuff on there. I want you to split your spacing into three points, or three questions, actually, we're going to call them today, because they are questions, so I'm just going to call them that. we're going to get rolling here in a minute. Three questions that we're going to ask today, that I'm going to ask of you, that we're going to ask of the text. The first question is, who is this? The first question is, who is this? Leave yourself some space. Then the second question is going to be, what do you want from him? What do you want from him? So the first question is, who is this? The second question, what do you want from him? The third question, leave some space again, and then the third question is, what will you do in return? What will you do in return? Who is this? Question one. What do you want from him? Question two. By the way, those both come directly out of our text this morning. And then the third question I've added, what will you do in return? It's implied in the text. It's been implied all the way along, but I'm going to ask that question of the text and of you. What will you do in return? So instead of working through it verse by verse, I'm going to work through it in this thematic structure and see if we can accomplish the same thing with a little bit of a different format and approach. Now, before we go any further and before we answer the question, before I answer it for you, I want you to answer the first question. So I want you to just take a minute and I want you to write, who is this? And answer that question. Referring to Jesus, who is this? There's some really strange noise coming from our server room. I hope we're not blowing something up. I told you guys all the password to the Wi-Fi and now it's just going nuts. That's a weird squealing noise, Nate. Would you look into that? Because if nothing else, my ADD is just going to just blow it today with hearing that sound. So the first question, who is this? Especially when I'm trying to concentrate on this new thematic structure, this is going to go crazy. Who is this? And I want you to answer that question. It's referring to Jesus. So who is Jesus? And I want you to just take a minute. I want you to answer that question. I want you to write something down. Who is Jesus in your mind? What is your answer? So just take a minute. If you want to just use some words to describe him, or if you want to write a paragraph, that's fine. Who is Jesus? I shouldn't have drawn our attention to that, should I have? He was already distracting you. Good. Well, whatever you're doing, keep it up because it stopped. Just hold your finger right there. Okay. Now, you'll notice that that question came from the text, and there's some answers in the text, but we're going to try and answer this question. And now let's look back now at these verses, and we're going to take a look really at three responses in each of these questions. So, for example, I'm giving you all kinds of outline material today. This is so weird. For those of you that love outlines and wonder why I never do it, you better enjoy this immensely today. We're going to ask, the blind men are going to answer the question, who is this? Then Jesus is going to answer the question, who is this? And then the crowds are going to answer the question, who is this? And we're going to follow that same pattern. The blind men are going to say what they want from him. Jesus is going to say what we should want from him. And the crowds are going to say what they want from him. And then, what do you want? Once again, we're going to get to the blind men, to the crowds, and then ultimately to you, Jesus. We already know what he wants. So continuing along then, beginning with the blind men. So the first story that's here, and I don't like using the word story because that suggests that maybe it's not true. So sometimes I use the word story, forgive me when I do that, I use the word episode an awful lot because it's just another part of what Jesus was talking about from his life experiences or Matthew's recording. I don't like the word story, that implies that it's not true. These are true stories. And here is the next episode in this story as it's unfolding. Jesus is leaving Jericho. I toyed with putting maps up. Some of you like that sort of thing. Jesus has walked down probably the east side of the Jordan River called Perea, and he's crossed over at Jordan, probably in the same place that the Israelites crossed over when they crossed the Jordan following Joshua. Jesus is a form of the name Joshua, and he's gone up there now, and he's heading towards Jerusalem, which is predominantly west and slightly south, and he's going up to Jerusalem. That's where this is taking place, and these blind men are sitting beside the road, and you can kind of picture this circumstance. Jesus is on his way. Where's he on his way, by the way? To his death. We've been talking about this. He's on his way to Jerusalem. What's he going there for? He's going there to die. So in the back of our minds, we know Jesus. And he said it three or four times to his disciples. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. Not a pleasant death, the way it's described. The disciples don't quite get it yet. He's on his way to die. The crowds are following him. They want something from Jesus. That's usually why people follow Jesus. He's done some miracles, and he's healed some sick, and he's cast out demons, and he's fed people. He's done lots of he's taken a lot of action that would be attractive, that people would want to follow him because they want to get in on that action. There's also probably some true followers there that don't even know for sure what it is that they don't know in regards to following him, but they're going to learn, especially after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when their eyes are opened, and especially later when the Holy Spirit fills them, they're going to understand more fully. But there's just an interesting collection of people, and they're clamoring after Jesus. There's parents bringing their children, remember? We want them to bless our children. There's a whole riff of people that have gone on after Jesus, and he's on his way to die. None of them probably get it. Two beggars on the side of the road, because that's what they would have been doing. They'd have been begging. That's their livelihood. We don't know anything else about them, how long they were there, if they were born this way. We just know that they're blind, and they've heard that Jesus is coming. Word of mouth passes around. Jesus is coming, and they start calling out. They probably call out as they start hearing commotion. Maybe even just as it begins. Maybe Jesus wasn't even close by very much when they first started calling out. And although Matthew records for us just kind of two calls out, that can't have been the case. They had to have been calling out and calling out and crying out repeatedly, even when Jesus was not even within earshot yet. Son of David, they refer to him. Fascinating that these blind men refer to Jesus as the Son of David. Once again, we're left with this kind of paradox or juxtaposition that the ones who are blind actually see the best. Because they know something about Jesus. They refer to him as the Son of David. Now that doesn't surprise us, does it? Because we have the hindsight of Matthew's writing. Jesus has already been called Son of David, but flip back to chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 1. Remember, we studied this a long time ago. In verse 6 it says, "And Jesse, the father of King David..." And then, at the bottom, ultimately, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, the husband of Mary, that's verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so we know something that these blind men know. We know it with hindsight, which they say is 20/20. They didn't have this genealogy in their hands to refer to and reflect upon. But they understand something that Matthew has been trying to show us all along. All along in our study of this chapter, Matthew has been trying to answer the question, who is this? That's why I bring the question up again today, because this is the question of the book of Matthew. Who is this? Who do the blind men say he is? Well, they say that he's the Son of David. And they are absolutely right. They call him Lord, and that's probably fair. That they call him that. Some have said that means sir. Based on the fact that they've connected with Son of David, probably means more than that. It's probably, they're referring to sovereignty, or I'm sorry, to deity there. Son of David, and they're calling to him. Jesus is coming by. The crowds are trying to hush these guys up. Shut up, guys. And I don't use those words inappropriately, because that is what it says there. They rebuked them sharply. They really got after these guys. Would you just knock it off? Like, Jesus does not have time. Why is it that everybody thinks they know what Jesus has time for? Right? The disciples, people are bringing their children to Jesus. Don't bring your children, the disciples say. Jesus doesn't have time for that. Ain't got time for that. I hear people quote that. It's from some YouTube video or something, I think. Anyway, Jesus is not what we think he is. He does have time for these men. Do you remember when Jesus began his ministry in Luke chapter 4? I keep doing this to myself. You got to turn there. Recently somebody told me they like it when I go on tangents. That's really a bad idea. That's putting fuel on the fire. In Luke chapter 4, and Jesus goes into the temple, and he sits down he goes into the temple and he takes the scroll. Quickly answer that and tell them to call back later. Okay. In verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power. Okay, let's skip ahead. 16, he went to Nazareth. Okay, good. Where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. But this was new to his custom. Now he was going to proclaim something publicly. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners," and notice this, "the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back, sits down, and says, today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. I would have loved to have been there. You probably would have heard a pin drop as people were working through their minds what he was saying. Probably some of them said, yeah, we know. Yeah, God's going to come in one day and it's going to be good. And Jesus is saying, no, today is the day. I don't know if these blind men heard of this story, this episode, if they had heard of Jesus' other miracles. But this is exactly what Jesus came to do by his own proclamation, to give sight to the blind. Who is this? The blind men say that he is the son of David. Jesus says something different. Although later on, when he's in front of Pilate, he's also going to refer to himself as the son of David. So that's not untrue. That's true. But Jesus has things a little bit different than what people think at this particular point. What does the son of David promote in the mind? Okay, now I'm getting ahead of myself again. This whole new system is really messing me up. Let's go with the next episode. All right, Jesus, where am I now? Wrong chapter. There we go. Jesus enters the temple area. No, I'm sorry. I'm up here. He's coming into Jerusalem. Now, he tells his disciples to go and get a donkey and the colt, and they come back, and there's this great phrase that happens in Matthew all the time, right? This took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken, showing how Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding a Messiah. Who is this? Jesus is now answering. Because he's the one that sent these disciples to get this donkey. This is from Zechariah 9:9, if you want to look it up. Enjoy it in its context. Jesus sends these disciples to get this donkey. It says in the text that he rode on them. That's caused some people great consternation. The them is probably referring to the coats that are on the donkey. Jesus didn't ride on two animals at the same time. He wasn't some kind of trick rider. We're missing the point there then. This is a humble servant entry into Jerusalem. In another one of the Gospels, we read that when Jesus crested, I looked at a bunch of pictures of this coming into Jerusalem, and I think it's just been so ruined by all the things that are built there today that I chose not to show them to you. But I can picture where Jesus came over the crest and could see Jerusalem. This is at the Mount of Olives, and he could see Jerusalem expanding. Now, by the way, when you look, the first thing you see is the Dome of the Rock. It's terribly discouraging and depressing. But not then, not at that time. He saw Jerusalem, and it says elsewhere that he wept. When he came over the crest of that hill and he saw the holy city, Jerusalem, he wept. And he said something along the lines of, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together as a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you would not listen. And he wept over Jerusalem because he loved it. And he comes in as this kind of a king, as it were. He still comes as a king, but he comes as a humble, as a gentle, as a compassionate king. It says that he had compassion on the blind men. Here he clearly comes to this city where he's going to do what? He's going there to die. He's going there to be brutally murdered, tortured and murdered. And he comes over that crest and he weeps and he cries for the city and he fulfills the prophecy of riding in on a colt, a new young one is probably the way that word, not a baby, but an unridden donkey colt. And he comes in and they put some coats on there. And he comes into the city, and it's just, the answer is different than what other people said about Jesus. He comes as a humble king. Do you know, when Jesus was entering Jerusalem, it was at the very same time that they would have been selecting, in the temple, they would have been selecting the perfect unblemished lamb to be the sacrifice for Passover. And elsewhere we read in Scripture that Jesus came as that Passover lamb. Very different than other people's answer to the question, who is this? Jesus says, I'm a humble king. I'm the Passover lamb. The crowds respond, interestingly. they respond differently. Despite the clear and obvious indications of what Jesus is giving here, and it's true, there is some kingly feel to this entering into Jerusalem, but for the most part, all the details are wrong for it to be a king. The way a king would have entered would have been on a mighty stallion, decked out in his armor, with armed guards and a parade barrage with them, and perhaps even dancers and singers. The picture is vastly different. Probably being dragged along at the back. You know those movies that you see where the guys are half ripped apart because they've been dragging and they're in a rope with 35 of them all tied together and they're falling. The captives are dragged along in the back. That's the picture of what it would look like for a king and what probably the people were wanting from him based on the things that they say. Because look at what they say. First of all, they get their coats. And by the way, they didn't pick up those coats at a Salvation Army on their way into town for this particular event. This was the only coat they had, most likely. And they take those coats and they throw them on the ground so that they can be stomped on and walked over by animals. Do you know what animals do when they walk over things? And the ones that couldn't afford a coat or maybe didn't have a coat, they cut branches from the trees and they see something that's of this man coming in, this king. And look at the words that they cry to him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna probably meant save us. It did mean save us or even save us now. Perhaps by this point in time, certainly in our day and age, we use it more like a praise the Lord. That's kind of the way we use that phrase, Hosanna. But it meant save us. This is what the people were calling out, and they're referencing a couple of psalms, Psalm 118 as an example, probably quoting, maybe even singing these psalms as they're heading up to the temple, heading up to Jerusalem and subsequently the temple. Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, they got the Son of David part right. That's good. But what does the Son of David represent in their minds? He doesn't represent a humble and gentle sacrificial lamb. What was David known as? David was known as a fighting man. Why couldn't he build the temple? His son Solomon had to build the temple. Because he was the man of fighting. He was the man of war. There was too much blood on his hands. And when they're talking about Jesus being the Son of David, that's what they're thinking in their minds. When they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're thinking, come on in here and kill them all. Overthrow the Roman government. Take over control, reestablish Israel in its rightful place the way God had designed for it to be. And so the crowd says that he's coming as a conquering king. Although it's interesting to note that although their words betrayed this, later on when they're asked, they have a bit of a different response. It says when Jesus entered the city, the whole place was stirred. And that word stirred there really means like there was really stirring up. By the way, this was probably the first flash mob. Jesus was the one that introduced this. This whole system here where this whole episode where the people are putting on their coats, they didn't plan this. It just kind of happened spontaneous. Too bad somebody wasn't there to quickly capture and put it on YouTube. This would have gone viral. The whole place is stirred. They're agitated. This is not just a gentle, hey, I wonder what's going on. There's all kinds of questions. What's going on? Who is this? What's happening here? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. The last time I remember hearing prophet from Nazareth, I think it's in the beginning of chapter one of the book of John, where the Pharisees say something along the lines of, how could a prophet ever come from there? Nothing good ever comes from there. So even then, this group of people, their view of who Jesus is, yes, a prophet. He is a prophet, that's true. But they don't have the full grasp of what he is doing. Now, prophecy was significant and important to these people at this time. Why? Well, because before John, who had just been a few years before this, it had been 400 years without a prophet. So this idea of having a prophet was a big deal. That was helpful to them. But their understanding of who Jesus is, who is this? Hosanna, Son of David. They think they see him as a conquering king. They see him as a prophet where nothing good can come from. Which then brings me back to the question that I asked you at the beginning. Who do you say Jesus is? Your answer to that question is probably the most important answer you'll ever give to any question. Who do you say Jesus is? Because the way that you answer that question determines everything else. right? We're going to see that the way that the blind men answered that question determined what they wanted from him. The way that the crowd answers that question determined what they wanted from him. And the way we answer that question will determine also what we're willing to do in response. What you think of Jesus, who you think he is the question. And so, I challenge you to consider in the Gospel of Matthew for review, who is Jesus? Jesus is clearly the son of David. That's proven by the genealogy. Jesus, his name means he will save his people from their sins. Not just he will save them, he will save them from their sins. Significant. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, a reference to Daniel, perhaps Jesus' favorite term for himself in this book. Jesus has demonstrated authority over everything. Everything. He's demonstrated throughout this book, Matthew has shown us how Jesus has demonstrated authority over everything. He's demonstrated authority over the law. He's demonstrated authority over nature. He's demonstrated authority over demons. He's demonstrated authority over the religious leaders of the time, as he made them look silly so frequently. He's demonstrated authority over sin. He forgives sins. He's demonstrated authority over life. He raised Lazarus from the dead and others. Jesus has demonstrated that he is, in fact, God. Over all, and in all, and through all. Jesus' message was what? It was a message of repentance, don't you remember? What did he preach? He came preaching just as John did, a message of repentance. Jesus' mission was to bring the forgiveness of sins for all who would believe that he was who he was. And if you answer the question that Jesus was a kind man who lived a humble life, but that's the extent of your answer, it's going to determine everything else. If your answer is Jesus was a zealot and riled up the crowds and caused trouble, then that's going to determine your answer to everything else. Your answer to this question, who is this? Is the most important question you will ever face. Who is this? What do you say? All right. What do you want from him? Back to the blind men. This is fascinating. The blind men are calling out to Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have pity on us or have mercy on us. Boy, we've talked about this a few times, haven't we? Haven't we said the best way to approach Jesus is how? Anyone? Just recently, we referred to coming as a child. And what was the significance of coming as a child? The child was humble. And we've said many times, the best way to approach Jesus is to throw yourself at his feet and ask for his mercy. That's the best. That is the best option that you have. And these men knew that. And they're probably already down on the ground. They're begging probably. They call out for mercy and compassion from Jesus because they know something that we know. Haven't we said this, that if you ever approach Jesus in repentance, what will he do? How many times does he turn you away? When does Jesus walk by and say, ain't got time for that? Jesus never does that. Never. Never, because he always responds to the repentant sinner. And so these men, they recognize at least that they need help. Whether they understand the depth of their sin and the salvation that Jesus offers, probably not, based upon their response. Because what do you want from me is Jesus' question. I love that. What do you want from me? Man, I pondered that a lot this week. Well, these men said, we want to see. That makes sense, right? They thought that in their circumstance, their biggest problem was they needed to see. Give you a little hint. It wasn't their biggest problem. But it makes sense that that's what they would have thought and that's what they asked for. And Jesus doesn't say to them, hey guys, can you think a little more broadly than this? Could you go a little deeper? I know I asked you what you wanted. I know you said you want to see, but let's think of the bigger picture here. What did Jesus just recently say? It would be better for you to gouge out your left eye if it causes you to sin and enter eternity without it than to spend eternity in hell with both your eyes. Now, we understood and recognized that was hyperbole. But surely Jesus could have said to them, hey guys, your eyes aren't the biggest deal. That's not the most important thing. But from their perspective, it was. What do you want from me? Jesus says, they say, we want to see. Jesus says, okay, touches their eyes and gives them their sight back. Man, that's cool. You know, in Scripture, no one else but God can restore the sight of the blind. Even in other places where other spirits are involved and other miraculous things happen, even healings, and even to this day, in my understanding, people do not have their sight restored unless God is doing it. Jesus is this one powerful, authoritative miracle worker. And he touches them. He shows compassion to them. And he restores their sight. What do the crowds want from him? As Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And it's very obvious based on the words that they're proclaiming and their actions towards him that they too are not thinking deeply enough. They're not thinking broadly enough. They want Jesus to come. It's very clear. They want him to come and overthrow the Roman tyranny. They want to be liberated from the bondage, from their slavery. They want to be restored in that sense. Not a bad thing, by the way. Neither is a blind person wanting to see a bad thing. Wonderfully fine thing. And Jesus one day is going to do all of that. But that was as big as they could think. That's what they thought they needed. That's what they wanted. And so had Jesus asked them the question, he didn't, but had he asked the question, what do you want from me? That's what they would have said. The general group, they would have said, we want you to get our freedom back. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say we should want from him? What matters to Jesus more than liberation from slavery? What matters to him more than restoring of the sight of the blind? Not that those aren't important things, and Jesus gave those and will give those. But what's even greater of greater significance to Jesus? What's he going to Jerusalem to do? He's not going there to give sight to all the blind people. He's not going there to overthrow the Roman government. He is going there to give his life as a ransom for many. He is going there to defeat sin and death. That's what he's going there to do. Why is he doing that? Because apparently that's the highest mission. That's the highest calling. What does Jesus want us to want from him? Salvation. That's what Jesus wants us to want from him. If Jesus were to be here this morning and he were to say to you, what do you want from me? What would you say? What would you say to him? Well, what do we say to him? I think sometimes our prayers are so shallow. Again, not that Jesus doesn't care about things like your fingertips, for example. But there's so much more. There's so much deeper. For example, if you've never fallen on your knees before Jesus and repented to him, if you've never said, Son of David, whatever you call him, Lord, God, Master, have pity on me, have mercy on me. If you've never done that, if you've never said, I am a sinner and I can't save myself, I need your saving, then there is nothing else under the sun worth talking to him about. Because that's the part that matters. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to purchase your salvation, your freedom from sin and death, from the tyranny, not of a Roman government or of a, you've got to say something respectful about our president. Whatever the tyranny is that you feel that you're under, Jesus came to offer you salvation. That's what he would want you to want from him. Okay, well, you say, well, okay, but Pastor Matt, I'm already saved, and I don't need to ask him for salvation. Good, fair enough. We certainly don't need to ask for salvation repeatedly. Once he's saved us, he's saved us. He doesn't have to save us again. We don't believe that you get unsaved and resaved. That's not how things work. That's not scriptural. Jesus saves us once and for all, and that's it. But then what? What does he save us for? To go willy-nilly on your way? I want to draw your attention back to what happened to the blind men right after they were saved. What does it say there? They followed him. They followed him. You see, salvation is only the starting of the following. Each and every day of your life, you make a decision if you're going to continue and actively participate in the following of Jesus. What does Jesus want for you today if you've already repented of your sin and received your salvation from him? He wants you to follow him. I have to tell you, as I was pondering that thought this week, I was discouraged a lot more than I would like to have been. What is the evidence that you're following him? I mean, I look around this room and I know many of you, and the many that I know, probably every one of you would say you're following Jesus. And I want to know, what does that look like? Does following Jesus mean you come to church whenever you're free on a Sunday? What is following Jesus look like? Following Jesus is 24/7. Consistently, constantly following Jesus. And when you get off track, repenting and following again. Right? And I'm not trying to be overly hard on you. Some of you are doing a wonderful job of demonstrating that. But there are so many that maybe I don't know you well enough. But let me ask you this. The people that know you, do they know that you're following Jesus? I mean, is following Jesus just so a part of who you are that it just oozes out wherever you go? It should. You know what you should be known by? You shouldn't be known as the guy who plays the guitar or that person who enjoys football or that fanatical cheerer for such and such a team or that guy from Canada or whatever it is. Do you know what we should be known for? There goes Ron. He's a follower of Jesus. Right? Right? Question number three, which we now have already introduced because I've gotten ahead of myself. This going in segment thing has been very challenging for me. It's good. It's good practice, and thanks for bearing with me. How do the blind men respond to the question, what will you do in return? Well, at least in the moment, as much as we know and understand, it says they followed Jesus. We don't know what that all meant, but we do know that at least this, they got up and they walked after him physically for at least a period of time. We don't know how long that period of time was. Physically, there's physical involvement in following Jesus. It's not just paying lip service. There's physical activity involved in following Jesus. What do the crowds do? Well, Matthew introduces to us now the beginning of what's often referred to as Passion Week. It's the last week of Jesus' life. 21 chapters now, we have covered 3 to 3.5 years of Jesus' life. Well, actually, it started a little bit earlier with the birth, but jumped immediately into his life. We have in this book. Now we have 8 more chapters dealing with 1 week. Isn't that something to consider? Joyful. It'll be like that TV show 24. 8 more chapters. I just mean this, the way it's arranged, not the show itself. I actually don't know anything about the show. 8 more chapters are going to deal with the last 7 days of Jesus' life. It's crazy. This is what is introduced to us. And what do we know, because we've read to the end of the book, is going to happen to these crowds who are today shouting, Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In just 5 days, many of those people are going to be shouting something significantly different. They're going to be shouting, crucify him! Crucify him. What were the crowds willing to do? Generally speaking, crucify him. Do you think that's any different today? I mean, if I'm challenging you, kind of like the cream of the crop, that was like a compliment, to follow, yeah, you got to accept those when they come, because they're rare. To follow him daily and to demonstrate that you're following him, that commitment just oozes out of you. If that's what I'm saying to you guys, the cream of the crop, what about the rest of the world? They don't give a rip about Jesus for the most part, and they'd probably be more than happy to crucify him should he come back again. That's the way people respond. Perhaps that's why it's hard for us to follow him. Perhaps that's why the "what will you do in return" question is so hard to answer. Because we can say like Peter, or remember James and John from last chapter, right? Jesus says, "Are you willing to drink this cup?" And they said what? Oh, yeah. Peter says, "I'll follow you to the death." And in just a couple of days, guess what's going to happen to those three and the rest of the disciples? They're going to scatter and run away like chickens. And lest we be careful not to be too hard on them, we probably would do the same thing and maybe sometimes do the same thing ourselves. Following Jesus is hard. It's challenging. It requires how much of you? All of you. It requires everything. We've been covering that so well, haven't we? This book of Matthew. You've got to give up everything to follow Jesus. Some of us have said, oh man, some of us have been like the rich young guy from a couple chapters ago where he just puts his head down and walks away in anguish because he's not willing to give that up. What will you do in return? It begins with, who is Jesus? If you answer the question, who is Jesus, correctly, then when he asks, what do you want from me? You'll give a good answer. You'll give a correct answer. I want you to save me. I want to follow you, and I need your help to do it. When I answered this question for myself, this is what I said. What do you want from me, Jesus? My thought was, I want you to sanctify me. That was my thought. I've already been saved. I want to be sanctified. Do you know what that means, sanctified? It means to be made perfect. And it's not going nearly fast enough, as I've told you many times. But that's what I want from him. Do I want my fingers to be healed? Yep, I do. Do I care for my dad and I pray for him? Yeah, I do. Do I have concern for the 300 Christians that were killed in Egypt? Yeah, I do. For the people that are shot in Texas? Yeah. Yeah, I do. But ultimately, I want to be sanctified. I want to be made perfect. Why is that? Why do I want to be made perfect? So that I'll be cooler pastor and you'll like me more? No. I want to be made perfect so that I'll reflect Jesus more, so that I'll follow him better, so that more people will be drawn to following him because of the way that I live. Not because I did it or because I was cool, but because Jesus did it in me, because he sanctified me. Last week I asked you, have you ever prayed the prayer, Father, please help me to be the best servant? And some of you that resonated with, because you'd never thought of it that way. And today the prayer is, Father, would you help me to be a perfect follower of Jesus? But that can only happen if you back up to the first question, who is Jesus? What do you want from him? And then what are you willing to do in return? And only you can answer those questions for yourself. And why did I want you to write this down? Because I want you to be faced with this. I don't want you to go home and say, I can just think about this another day. This is for today. This is the message for today. Jesus says, follow me. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word again each time we read it and study it. We thank you that Jesus did not come on a war horse to conquer, for had he, none of us would be standing. Thank you, Father, that you did not come to set things straight then, for we would have all been lost. But rather that you sent Jesus humble and riding on the colt of a donkey, the Passover lamb, the sacrifice for our sins, the appeasement of the just wrath that we deserve. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to bring us salvation. Help us to know and understand who he is, to desire what would be best from him. And Father, would you give us the courage to follow him each day? Inspire us by your word, by your spirit. Inspire us to go forth boldly each day as a follower of Jesus, humble as he was, and joyful with the truth of salvation that a lost world needs to hear. Father, would you give us strength when we do face persecution? Father, when our lives are even on the line, like many are in this world, would you give us courage and strength to hold fast to the truth? Would you help our love for you to be stronger than our fear of this world? Father, may it be said of the people in this room, oh, how they loved Jesus. We praise you and we acknowledge you as our Savior and as our King and as our Lord. We hail you, King of Kings, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.